I really hope that we were quite serious as we sang that hymn together. Just thinking of some of the words here, he says, that I may love what thou dost love. I wonder if that's really true, that we really love what God loves, what Christ loves. And then he says, until my will is one with thine. Do we really want to do God's will, no matter what? I think we all would say we do, but I think that we might be tested a little bit by some of the things that God asks us to do in the Word of God. And I want you to turn with me to John 7 again, and verse 17, and then we're going to look again at 1 Corinthians 11. John 7, verse 17, the more I go on, the more I see the importance and the significance of the sentiments of this verse. John 7, verse 17, the Lord Jesus speaking to many that opposed him, and he says to them, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. And what he's really saying is that if we're really willing to do God's will, when a doctrine is presented, we'll know that this is what God wants. What he's saying is that if we really have a willingness, that's the key that unlocks the scriptures. It really is. A willingness to say, Lord, you just show me what it is, and I'll do it, and the Lord will show you. He will reveal truth to you if you have a willing heart. But as I said the other day, that I've had people come to me on some issues, and including the one we're dealing with tonight, and they've said, I don't care what you say or what the Bible says, I'm not going to do it. And so it doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is, or how clear the reasoning is, the mind has already been made up before the facts have been presented. And I hope that that's not the case tonight. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, please, now, for the portion that we've been looking at. And, of course, for those of you that are visiting, this is session 5 in this series. So you're kind of jumping in at the deep end here. And I trust that the Lord will help you to grasp what we're trying to communicate. But there's been 4 messages that have kind of been building up to where we are this evening. So you might want to ask if you can get tapes and then hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would put it, if you really want to get the full picture here. I want to break in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 10 and read down to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or as the New King James puts it, a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word to us this evening. This verse 10 is, I think, the key verse in really grasping the teaching in this chapter. It says, for this cause. And whenever you see that phrase in the Word of God, for this cause, what he's saying is, this is the reason. This is it. You better get this. This is the real reason that all this is about. This is what it's really about, he's saying. He says, for this cause ought. And the word ought there is not just kind of a suggestion. It means to be under obligation, to be under a debt. Right? For this reason, a woman is indebted to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Now, we said last night, we looked at some of the reasons why people who really say they believe the Bible and yet they reject this passage. And one of the reasons that they do that is because they say that it was just cultural. And I was taught that many years ago in Bible college, and I have to say that there were certain alarm bells that went off when I heard it, and particularly because I thought to myself, well, if we say that it's cultural, where are we going to stop with that line of reasoning? Anything I find difficult in the Bible, if I just say it's cultural, then I can literally get rid of all the awkward verses in the Bible and just design it to suit what I want. Wouldn't that be nice? It'd be a lot thinner. You know, the Mike Atwood revised version, because I only want the verses that I really like. And I'm going to get rid of the rest of them, because I'm just going to say, that's cultural, that's cultural, that's cultural. And of course, the Bible is written in a different culture than we're living in right now. So, he says, for this reason ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And the question that came to my mind as I meditated on this verse, and I can tell you the very time and the place where this verse came to my heart with power. It was driving from Kentucky to Florida, leaving at 4 o'clock in the morning. Mark will appreciate this, driving a Ford pickup truck. There wasn't a time in my life where I drove a Ford pickup truck. And here we were driving down the highway, and I said to my wife, I've got it! I really get it now. I understand it. And she kind of looked at me and said, what have you got? And I said, because we'd been talking about this passage and studying it and thinking about it, and I said, I really understand why the head covering is important now. And she says, well, come on, tell me. What is it? And I said, it's because of the angels. She said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, it cannot possibly be cultural, because angels transcend culture. He says, for this reason ought a woman to have a symbol of authority on her head, not because you're offending local sensibilities or you're upsetting the local culture. He said, because of the angels. You say, well, how possibly could a woman putting a covering on her head in the gatherings of the church have anything to do with angels? I'm glad you asked, because we want to talk about that in this time together. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to know that the angels are really interested observers of what goes on in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, and in this chapter he's talking about the great mystery, which is the church, Jew and Gentile, in one body, and how God has brought together this division, this intense division. The Jews called the Gentiles the dogs, and they did not have in mind pedigree pooches by any means. They meant the mutts. It wasn't complimentary. These people hated each other. It was long standing. And yet now in the church, God has put them together, Jew and Gentile, in one body, on an equal footing in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And so in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, he says this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the idea is that the church is to teach the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, these angelic realms in all their ranks and orders, are to be taught by the church the multifaceted wisdom of God. Don't you think that's amazing? That when they look in at the meetings of the church, we're teaching them. Don't you find that amazing? We'll think more about it, but I just want you to get the idea that angels are interested here. They're observing, they're learning. That God is using the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, just to see angelic involvement in the church. In what way? This is in connection with discipline, the discipline of the church. And notice he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so he calls as a witness to this charge the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. And it's almost like he's calling them to be a witness, to be present when discipline is enforced. Where do we get the discipline? Look at verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, and that others may fear. I charge thee before God, he says, and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. So they're present when discipline is enforced. I don't know if you ever thought about how exciting it is to be at a meeting of the church. I'm fully persuaded that when we get to heaven, God will show us what really was happening in some of the gatherings where we sat as believers. And what we're going to learn is that they were really quite amazing events. For one thing, the Lord was there. Isn't that true? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18, verse 20, there am I, the Lord Jesus says, in the midst. And so when we take, as it were, our spectacles off and see in multicolor, as it were, in a heavenly perspective what it was like, we'll see that the Lord was here. We'll see that the angels were watching. We'll see that the Holy Spirit was working in individual lives. And we'll wonder why we ever missed a meeting of the church. Won't we? When it's played back to us and we see what was really happening, you know, we can see it by the eyes of faith even now, can't we? But that's the whole idea, that the angels are very clearly interested spectators. Now, remember the overall topic of our chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 is the issue of headship. You know how there's this, let's go back there, 1 Corinthians 11, remind ourselves about headship. Verse 3, he says, I want you to know in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. So man is subject to Christ under his direction, under his leadership, under his guidance. The head of the woman is the man. The man is to take lead and direct the woman. And the head of Christ is God. Christ was the subject man, subject to God in all things. And so you see this clear headship order. And so the wearing of the covering is in connection with headship. It's to do with that, and it's to demonstrate to the angels something concerning headship. Now, why are they interested in this subject? Well, look back with me to the book of Job, and I want us to think about the whole issue of headship, order, and what took place. And let's look at Job now, and just before the book of Psalms, Job and chapter 38. And we want to just think about what the angels have seen and observed. When this world was created, the angels evidently already were in existence. How do we know that? Look what it says, Job 38, verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the idea is that when God made this world, when he got the measuring line out and when he put it all together, the sons of God, the morning stars, these are terms that are used of angels in the scriptures, the angelic realms, they watched it, and they didn't just watch it, but they couldn't keep quiet. In fact, can you just imagine if you were watching it? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have just been there and seen God spoke, and there it was? Let there be light, and there was light. And you know, just that whole... Can you imagine just seeing that process take place? At the very least, it would give you goosebumps, wouldn't it? And these angels, as they observed God speaking the universe into existence, it says they sang together, and it says they shouted for joy. They obviously weren't English angels. They didn't have that stiff of a lip of just sitting there watching it and doing nothing. They were excited, and they couldn't keep silence. They just said, wow, look at this. What a God. What power that he can speak the world into existence. And the angels saw the world in its original order. They saw the making of the first man. They saw the bringing of the woman and God bringing the woman to the man. They saw all of this. and they saw it in all its unspoiled form. And that must have been something. But they also witnessed something negative too, didn't they? They witnessed the chaos caused by the fall. How do you know, you might ask, that they witnessed that? Well, who was it that was guarding the way back into the tree of life? Cherubim, part of the angelic beings, right? In other words, they saw the consequences of the fall. Now, what happened in the fall? If it wasn't a breakdown in headship, I don't know what it was. You see, what happened? The woman led the man, didn't she? What's even worse is the man allowed himself to be led. And not only did he allow himself to be led, but he had clearly failed to give her clear instructions. He had been given them by God. He should have given them to the woman. He obviously failed in that issue. The whole fall, our present world in chaos, is because of a breakdown in headship. Is headship important? Absolutely. The reason creation is groaning to this very day is because headship order broke down. Is this a secondary issue? Is this kind of some trivial issue? I don't think so. The whole of creation was plunged into its present state because of a breakdown in headship. And now here we are, the centuries have gone past, and the one place where the angels expect to find God's order recognized and believed and practiced is where? Where would you think the angels might look to see God's order taken seriously? Wouldn't it be in the church? You see, let me just put it this way. The original creation, headship order, initially was recognized. But then, as a result of the fall, headship broke down. And ever since then, we've had a problem with that, haven't we? And now the church, which is the new creation, headship order is to be restored. Does that make sense? That's the idea. And so the angels look and they wonder and they think this is amazing because all these people who were born with a rebellious heart are now willing to submit themselves again and put themselves under God's order. And they marvel. Now you say, well, again, why do you need the piece of cloth to make this all effective? What is it? I'm still struggling, you might be thinking, to put this all together. Why the piece of cloth? Let me tell you the reason why the piece of cloth. Why the veiling of women is so important. Let me tell you why. Because angels are certainly powerful beings. Don't get me wrong in any way. They are. Man is made a little lower than the angels. That means that they're a higher type of being than we are. But they're not God. And one thing about God is omniscient. He knows everything, but the angels don't. So how do angels know that you are willingly submitting to God's order? If they were looking in, how would they know that you were submissive and accepted God's order? How would they know? For this reason, ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel, to let them know that you have voluntarily, because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, accepted once again the order of headship that God originally came up with, and you're saying, I want to take that upon myself. The alternative to not taking that symbol is to say, at least to the angels who can't read your mind and don't know your heart, will be to say to them, that you're still not under God's headship order and you're still in rebellion. That wouldn't be a good message to send, would it? And so this is it. This is the reason. This is what it's about. It's because of the angels. It's to communicate to them, these principalities and powers, to let them know that because you have been redeemed And by the way, how were you redeemed? You're redeemed by somebody who again submitted to headship order. Remember the Lord Jesus? He fully submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to the death of the cross. It was submission, won your heart, wasn't it? And so, now we've got some questions and some leftover things that we need to deal with. And we want to think about them. First of all, the issue of when should the covering be worn. Let me suggest to you, again, on the basis of the text before us, that it is when there's a mixed gathering, quite clearly here, men and women together, when prayer and prophesying are taking place. Prayer, remember we said, is man speaking to God. Prophesying is God speaking to man. So when we're together, coming together, and these activities are taking place, surely at that time, the veiling of women and the man with uncovered head ought to be seen. It's certainly connected with the church being gathered together. And I really want to emphasize that it's sometimes people say, well, what is the meaning of the church? And some people even go as far as to say, well, it's only the breaking of bread. Come on, give me a break. Is that the only time the church meets? The church meets together to fulfill the mandate of Acts 2, 41 and 42, doesn't it? Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers. That would give us a clue when the veiling of women ought to be practiced. It's when we come together for spiritual purposes. When we're in church order. And that's a very important issue, when we're in church order. When we're together as a church, the elders are held responsible. That's the important thing. That's when the covering should be worn. Now, of course, the early church didn't kind of, there's no vision of all these other extra meetings that we have. It was the church coming together. And so that is certainly clear that that's when these coverings ought to be used. And here's another one, and this is a, just forgive me, but I've got to just be honest with you about this. It's a touchy one, and that is, what kind of covering should be worn? You know, the word cover gives you a bit of a clue, doesn't it? What's a covering supposed to do? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get it. It's meant to cover something, isn't it? So, well, what do you think should be covered? Well, let me suggest to you that one of the key issues in this chapter is the issue of the glory of God. And the idea is that as well as giving our belief in headship order when we meet together, we also want to come together for the express purpose to glorify God and to let Him get all the glory. And remember, we went through Corinthians and we saw, this is one of the themes in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, is that no flesh should glory in his presence. That everything we do to the glory of God. That the glory of God dominates the idea of 1 Corinthians. So let's look again at our chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, and think about glory. And there are three glories that are mentioned in this passage. Okay? We first of all see the first glory that's mentioned is in verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And remember we said yesterday that the pinnacle of creation on that sixth day was when God took from the dust of the ground and he made man. And certainly, wasn't it phenomenal? I mean, making man in God's image and for God's glory. And let me just try and put it simply. What is the idea of glory? Glory is one of those terms we use all the time, don't we? But it's kind of hard to nail that. What do we mean? If I was to have a kind of post-meeting interview and I asked you to give me a quick definition of glory, it would be really interesting to see what you'd say. Let me just try and put it in a very simple way. Glory is that which makes someone or something look good. That's a very simple way of putting it. And does the creation of man make God look good? I think it does, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, man's pretty creative, isn't he? Didn't he do some amazing things? We're just talking about literature and about J.R. Tolkien and about here's this guy in his head makes up this whole story about worlds and genealogies and peoples, and he made it up in his head. Here, some of the beautiful music, Beethoven, the guy can't even hear the stuff that he's writing, and yet in his head he creates phenomenal music. Isn't that amazing? Didn't that make God look good? Whoever made man must have been pretty smart individual, mustn't he? You see, he reflects the image of God and he makes God look good. Whoever this being is that made man, boy, he's sure an amazing being, isn't he? Of course, we want to distinguish. God creates out of nothing. Man uses materials that are already there. We want to make a difference there. But nevertheless, it's still pretty creative. I mean, every time I see a Jaguar motor car, I say, there's a work of art. Somebody came up with that in their head. Isn't that amazing? And the amazing thing is it works. That's incredible. So man is made in the image of God and the glory of God. And so when the church comes together, we want to see man with his head uncovered because we want the glory of God to be seen. We don't want to hide it, right? God's glory has got to be on display. Then it goes on and it says, and the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, the best thing that ever came out of man was what? The woman. And so, she is man's glory. She's the finest thing that ever came out of him. Now, do we want man's glory to be seen or God's glory? We want God's glory, right? So man's glory has to be covered. Well, verse 15 tells us that if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. So her hair, in one sense, is a type of covering. It's covering her, and she's the glory of the man. So the glory of the man is already covered. But the problem with her hair and why the hair is not good enough on its own is that as well as being a covering, her hair is also a glory. It's her own personal glory, right? So if she just comes with her long hair, you still have two glories seen. Man, the glory of God, and the woman with her own personal glory on display. Now, how many glories do we want to see when the assembly is gathered? Just one. What glory do we want to see? Glory of God. So the woman then takes an additional covering and covers her hair, which is her personal glory, so that the only glory that's seen in the church is the glory of God. Okay? Now, let's get down to nitty-gritty. Surely the covering is intended to cover her personal glory. So where does that leave micro coverings? I'm just asking the question. This may be the last message I preach here, and this may be the end of the meeting. I don't know. But let me tell you something. It doesn't cover, does it? If I can see more of your hair than I can see of the covering's not covering, is it? I've even seen people wear a bow and say that's their head covering. And the amazing thing was, the person concerned, her husband taught head covering in the assembly. He was the one that taught new people about it. And I'm thinking, there's something missing here. You see, it's meant to cover. It's meant to cover her personal glory, so that the only glory that's seen in the assembly is the glory of God. Now we've got to, as well, got to say this. I've been in meetings where instead of veiling, people have worn hats. And some of them, particularly at Easter, would have done well at Royal Ascot. I don't know if you know what Royal Ascot is. It's kind of a race where the Queen goes. And I've been behind some of these ladies, and you'd almost have to part the bushes to see the preacher. Let me tell you, that's a substitute glory, isn't it? It really is. The idea is not to draw attention to yourself at all, because we want to get a glimpse of the glory of God. That's the point. So, looking again at our text, verse 11. He says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Now, again, this is here, I believe, to just kind of put in a little bit of balance here. We don't want to give any kind of out-of-balance teaching. And so the Spirit of God recognizes that there's a tendency in human nature to swing to extremes. And so there's a safeguard here. On the one hand, there's one extreme where women want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that man wants to lord it over the woman and act like a despot. And neither one are good. Both feminism and male chauvinism are fleshly extremes. And so what this is saying is, in if you want a summary, it's we need each other. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. Remember, going back to the book of Genesis, that first woman came from where? From the man, from Adam's rib. But ever since then, where did every guy come from? From the woman, right? So, in a sense, the woman wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the man and his first surgical operation. But then, no other men would be here if it wasn't for the woman. So what does that say? We need each other, don't we? You won't be here if it wasn't for us, but we won't be here if it wasn't for you. And then what else does it say? Neither woman without the man in the Lord. And he says, "For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God." If it wasn't for God, none of us would be here. We need each other, and we need the Lord. And the design is that man and woman have to act together as a partnership for God's glory in the Lord. But quite clearly, the man is to be the head. He's to give direction. The woman is to submit to his loving authority. We work together as a team for the glory of God. And of course, you see examples of it throughout the Word of God. Priscilla and Aquila would be a great example. And so certainly the whole idea is this mutual dependency and the source of all things being God. Then he says in verse 13, and I think one of the wonderful things about Paul's teaching, and the Lord Jesus is also the same, is that they don't just give out information without calling people to make a decision. And so this whole reasoning of this passage is building up now to a point where he's asking them to make a choice. And so he says in verse 13, "Judge in yourselves now, based on what I've said, based on all this reasoning, judging yourself, time to make a judgment. Time to make a judgment call, right? Time to make a decision. Is it comely, is it fitting, is it right that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" Now, what answer do you expect he's looking for there? You think it's a, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. I don't think so. He says, make a decision here based on, you know, if all this reasoning means anything, if everything that I've said about creation order, about the breakdown in headship, about the angels, if all this means anything, it's time to decide, isn't it? Is it right? Is it fitting for a woman to pray to God uncovered? And there's only one answer. No. It's not right. Isn't right. You say you're being a bit dogmatic. No, I'm just telling you that that's clearly what the passage is leading us to. Time to make a decision. In the light of all we've looked at, is it right? No, it's not right. Then verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Well, that's a real difficult one, isn't it? Every picture you've ever seen of the Lord Jesus, what does he look like? San Francisco hippie, doesn't he? Wherever did they get that idea from? You know what is amazing to me? I have a real problem, and maybe it's because I'm saved out of Roman Catholicism, but I really have a problem with religious art. I think it's idolatry, for one thing. I mean, if that's not a big enough problem. The other is, it's left to man's imagination to tell me what Jesus looks like. And how possibly could they know? So I have a real problem with it. I really do. And I have a problem with a man wearing long hair. You know, we said that this passage was never a problem prior to 1950. And remember we said that the 60s, what was one of the first things that manifested itself in the 60s? Them guys from Liverpool, the Beatles, remember, they started with a mop, and then pretty soon it was halfway down the back. And you know what? That was part of the rebellion, wasn't it? So where does this idea of the Lord Jesus has with this long hair come from? Let me suggest where it comes from. Look at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2 and verse 23. Matthew 2 verse 23. It says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Right? A Nazarene, because he's from Nazareth. It would seem to me that people have mistaken "he shall be called a Nazarene" with the idea of him being a Nazarite. Now, what do we mean by that? Now turn back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. The book of Numbers, chapter 6, and we read about the Nazarite vow. The vow of the Nazarite, number 6. "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body." So this Nazarite's vow was a vow of devotion to the Lord that an individual voluntarily took. And during the duration of that vow, and it didn't have to be forever, it was for a period of time that he determined that he was going to do this. And during the period of that vow, the Nazarite vow, there were three things. He wouldn't have anything to do with the vine or wine. Why? Because in the Bible, wine is often associated with joy or with pleasure. And the idea was that his love for God and his devotion for God was so great that even his personal pleasure didn't mean anything to him. And then secondly, he would never take a razor to his head, because his personal appearance didn't mean anything to him. His love for God was so great that he didn't even care about what he looked like or what other people thought about him. And then thirdly, he wouldn't even touch a dead body, because what he's saying is, out of his love for God, he wouldn't even allow human relationships, even the closest relationships, like a family member, to come between him and his devotion to God. Now, the Nazarite's vow is a pretty rare thing. In Scripture, the ones that we know of in the Word of God would be John the Baptist, Samuel, Samson, who broke every aspect of his vow, by the way, and then the sons of Rechab, the Rechabites. And that's about it, as far as we know, in the whole of the Word of God. Three people and one family took the vow. Now, I'm sure there could have been others. We don't know about them. But it's a rare thing, this Nazarite vow. And so the thought was that maybe the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite. But that couldn't be, because they called him a wine bibber and a drunkard, didn't they? And he touched unclean bodies and rose them to the grave, from the grave, didn't he? So he couldn't have been a Nazarite because he'd have broken every one, wouldn't he? He was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth. Don't make the confusion. And so perhaps that's what artists have done. They've thought that. But let me just say something. In the Word of God, long hair on men is so unique that we're actually told of the individuals that had long hair, aren't we? Remember Absalom? Who was he? Rebellious son, right? Once a year he got his hair cut. By the way, his hair got him into a lot of trouble in the end, didn't it? So there's Absalom. There's Samson. There's very few that we know about. Look at Revelation 9. It's exceptional. It's unusual. It's not the norm in the Word of God, because whenever it occurs, Scripture tells us about it. Revelation 9:7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and they had their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Notice that, their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. Now these are these demon locusts in the last days, days of confusion and judgment, and it's not a pretty sight. Is it a strange thing? I don't know if you've ever walked behind someone and they have beautiful long hair and it's perfectly groomed and it really is a glory. There's something beautiful about that, and then you walk past the person and look back and they've got a pair of chops, you know, and a big mustache. It's really confusing, isn't it? You didn't expect to see that. There's no question that Scripture says if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. And then it says if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And the idea is that there should be a clear distinction in the appearance between men and women. You ought to know which is which. And guys, if your hair is longer than the ladies in the meeting, you need to make an appointment. Right? Ladies, if your hair is shorter than the men's, you need to let it grow. It's not right, right? They ought to be distinct. In verse 16, there's kind of a summary here. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious. Isn't that amazing how the Spirit of God almost is, it's like he knew that this is going to be a sticky issue. If anyone seems to be contentious, anybody have a problem with all this stuff? He says, we. Now, this is the apostolic we. We, the apostles, those that are teaching the truth, we have no such custom. Now, he's not talking about the men with uncovered heads and women with covered heads, surely, because why would he teach all this if they have no such custom? No, he's saying what you're doing in Corinth is out of sync with every other church and with the teaching of the apostles. You're doing your own thing. And what you're doing, we don't have that custom, neither do the churches of God. I think we mentioned here on a previous visit that the problem with the assembly in Corinth was that they were marching to a different tune. And we give the illustration of a military march past and everybody's marching in perfect, you know, kind of sync, and then there's one guy who's got two left feet. And you know who you're going to spot? The guy with two left feet. He's going to stand by. And when you compare all the churches, they're all in agreement, they're all in harmony, but Corinth thought they knew better than everybody else, and they thought that they were special, and they thought they could do their own thing. And the whole of the teaching of this epistle is basically to bring them in line with what he taught in every place. And so, in bringing it to kind of a summary in our thoughts on this particular chapter, what we can say is this, that anything that deals with such important issues as headship and glory cannot be dismissed. Because a breakdown in headship caused the fall. brought devastation to our world. It's got to be an important issue, hasn't it? And the glory of God always is important. He's jealous of His glory. His glory means everything to Him. And so for Christians and Bible teachers to teach through this passage, and I've seen some of them, and they would be in agreement with the exposition of the text because they're using the basic grammatical historical interpretation methods. They'll come to the same conclusion, and then the end of it all, in just one kind of swipe, they'll say, but all this was cultural, and that's the end of it. It's just amazing. Men that would never do that in other places, but they do it at this passage. When we first saw this truth, we were involved in Bible churches, and we became convicted of it, and we began to fellowship in an assembly, and we were supported by several Bible churches as missionaries. And we were getting ready to go to Ireland, and it was our intention, when we went to Ireland, to be involved in seeing a New Testament assembly established. And the last thing I wanted was people supporting us under false pretenses, thinking we were over in Ireland planting a Bible church when we weren't. So I made an appointment to go and visit all of these pastors of these Bible churches that were supporting us. And I sat down with them with an open Bible and I said, look, this is what we intend to do in Ireland. This is what we believe. You know, every one of them, without exception, you know what they said to me? Mike, you're absolutely right. What you're saying is biblical. I can't fault a single word. So I said to them, well, why don't you practice it? You know what they said? If I taught this, we'd lose our congregation and I'd lose my salary. At least they were honest. At least they were honest about it, weren't they? But what they said was, I can't fault your exegesis. It's right. And it all comes down to this. If any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. That's what it is. It's really simple. It's will you or won't you submit yourself to the teaching of Scripture or not? Now, I don't want to sound like I'm being hard, but I mean, you either face that or you have to cut these passages out of your Bible because they're just an embarrassment to you, aren't they?